And welcome once again to Father Spencer's Universe at the intersection of faith and reason. I'm, as always, Doug Keck, the gatekeeper here on Mother Angelica Way, where it all began back in 1981. Email your very important question to us at spitzersuniverse@ewtn.com, central to the program. Check out all of Father Spitzer's websites, themagicenter.com, purposefuluniverse.com, and spitzercenter.org. And Father Spitzer's Universe is always available on our EWTN YouTube channel and our EWTN On Demand page. Be sure to check out all the new programming we're adding on a regular but daily basis on our On Demand page especially. Okay, and our topic today, the historical evidence of Jesus, taken from Father's new book, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and Miracles. And we'll get to those topics as we move along into the new year. Available through the EWTN Religious Catalog, EWTNRC.com, All Things Catholic, the book of the month for November. Stand Firm, Be Strong, a men's Catholic daily devotional of Scripture and Saints by Father Wade Meneses, well-loved priest here at EWTN, who's also featured on radio. Check out that book, great for men, especially for Christmas. Speaking of the coming Christmas season, we have Advent books. Advent's just a few days away. To prepare you, we have two great books, as I indicated. Advent Reflections, Meditations for a Holy Advent, edited by Brandon McGinley. You can check that out. And also, our great friend, Bishop Robert Baker, Rejoicing in Our Hope, Meditations for the Advent and Christmas Seasons. Both of those books published by EWTN. Perfect time to pick those up to help you through the Advent season so you don't get caught up in bypassing Thanksgiving and bypassing rolling right into Christmas, which so many people do. And that means we've got to welcome Father Spitzer. And it's always good to be with you, Father Spitzer. Hope you've had a good, hope you've had a good week.
I did indeed, and great to be with you, Doug, and I'll begin with a prayer.
That's great.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your many blessings to us, the blessing especially of this ministry and our ability to serve in it. We ask you now to send your Holy Spirit down upon Doug, myself, our staff, our whole audience, so that everything we do and say this day will be brought to fruition in your will for the good of your people, your church, and your kingdom. Asking all of these things through Jesus our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
And Mary, seat of wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Father Spitzer. Always great for you to lead us in prayer. Still coming through the kind of the emanations coming out of the recent election, the reverberations, obviously a lot of things going on. I thought there was an interesting article that First Things put out by Mary Eberstadt, who's I'm sure you know her. She's a great author and a wonderful Catholic thinker, talking about why Catholics voted for Trump, because the nation's Catholic voters split 56 to 41 in favor of Trump, which is a big swing from what it was in 2020. And she was taking a look at some of the reasons. She said key Democratic Party policies have been locked in combat with key Catholic moral teachings for a long time now. Ever since yesterday, safe, legal, and rare for abortions became always, forever, and lots. Not only is the grim consensus longstanding, it's also enforced, in fact, that pro-life Democrat, which was once a political identity, is now more of an oxymoron, you know. So she also mentioned in 2020, President Biden won, again, by 5%, but that the fact that Biden and Harris had gone with many policies that antagonized, especially Catholics, gutting religious freedom, calling for transgenderism, etc., and even the idea of what happened with the FBI. So just interesting that many of these things obviously did have an impact on what we saw in the election. They also pointed out that they thought that Vance, though he had some issues there early on, as the vice presidential candidate, as a convert to Catholicism, might have helped as well. She mentions Vance is something new, a convert. I thought this was true, who neither mumbles nor apologizes for being Catholic, and who translates Christian teaching into words that people anywhere can understand. Marriage is good, babies are great, pornography destroys love, and we need to take better care of one another, which are obviously, regardless of whatever other shortcomings, are clearly central to Catholic belief system.
Absolutely. I think all of those observations are correct. Mary, of course, as always, is very discerning, very prescient, very, very intelligent. And I would reinforce the cultural issues. I think pushing really hard for all 9 months of abortion was probably not the best strategy. Most people really don't want to see a perfectly viable child dismembered between the eighth and the ninth month, and to be rejoicing in that. And I think the rejoicing was just way too loud to begin with. I think the transgender issue, now that all these European countries are reversing their policies in this area, and also we're now getting the medical data that about the suicide rates, et cetera, that are just right through the ceiling, a 20 times increase in suicide rates after sexual reassignment surgery, and a 3 times increase in mortality rate once you start gender affirming care. There's something wrong with this on a medical ethics basis. We would never recommend anything else medically that has such deleterious effects, yet at the same time, that's precisely what happened. And it was pushed on it. And then, of course, as you said, there was the antagonistic things, when Kamala basically said at one point, when somebody said, "Oh, Jesus is Lord," she went, "Well, you came to the wrong rally."
Right.
Well, if you keep saying that enough, people will think, "Well, maybe you really don't care about."
I did come to the wrong rally then.
Wrong rally. Right. Yeah, exactly. So I think all those things kind of combined, and I think it did cause a huge, actually it was almost a gargantuan shift in the Catholic vote from, being obviously a pro Democratic previously, and now, of course, very much pro-Trump.
Almost a 20% swing, almost a 20% swing.
Oh, yeah, no, it's a huge, huge switch on the Catholic vote side,
absolutely. And the other thing that she made a statement right before the election was that there would be no religious exemptions allowed for any of these kinds of, what we might view as woke kind of, meaning if the transgenderism and all those kind of things, the fact that you're a Catholic school or a Catholic organization or a Catholic hospital, no exemptions. I mean, that's also something that I think
To, I know it didn't play well, and also definitely when you get to the Supreme Court decisions that have already been made regarding the religious exemption, you'd actually have to reverse Supreme Court precedent. I guess she thought she could do it, or maybe she didn't even know about it. Who knows? But anyway, the fait accompli was done. You know, too many statements like that revealed the true character of her and what she stood for. So I think people voted against it, and they did in the Catholic side, resoundingly.
Right. Another thing that follow up on that, and then we kind of move off the election. It was interesting. The New York Times had an article, and it was called "The Abortion Fallacy." They said, after the Supreme Court overturned Roe v. Wade in 2022, many Democrats argued that the issue would be key to winning future elections. It was an alluring idea because it suggested that a central progressive policy goal, protecting abortion rights, doubled as a savvy political strategy. Today, it goes on to say, today the Democrats' belief in the political potency of abortion looks like it's wishful thinking. Now, the reason I mention that is because the idea is, this is where you see, we're talking about the idea of why this was so central, and it was central, regardless to people trying to say that it wasn't. It was clearly the central theme that was being used. And I think it's because after the Roe was overturned, that decision, there was such a short turnaround to the 2022 midterm elections, it got used very well by the Democrats to scare people into this whole idea that, whether we like it or not, that we like to believe that abortion was going to be outlawed everywhere. That's not the case, obviously. In fact, the studies have shown it's basically just as available now as it was before.
Oh, that's right. And of course, there are states who have made policies where it isn't as available now as it was before. But the main thing, though, I think is, again, almost a bridge too far. When you start talking about abortions in the eighth and the ninth month, you're really talking about completely viable children. I mean, they could, they don't even, you know, you can now, you know, preemies can be born 3 months early and, mm-hmm. And still, you know, being put into an IQ or something, they can basically, you know, survive. Right. And so all of a sudden you're looking at 2 months, 1 month, 1 day, and you're pushing, you know, the dismemberment of this and rejoicing in it. I think it just did go against the grain, you know, that this is absurd. This is infanticide and, you know, in disguise or, you know, infanticide in the womb.
Right.
And I think, you know, even if somebody was in favor of abortion in principle, this would be a bridge too far.
Right, or had kind of bought into, which I think most people do, get bought into the, well, it's not something I would do, but, you know, I don't want to impose my perspective on other people and take away their rights, so to speak. Here's another story, follow up on something we've talked about over the years. A report just came out, hundreds of Canadian euthanasia violations not reported to the police. This was a CNA article. A bombshell report out of Canada, this within about last week, alleges that out of hundreds of violations of the country's controversial euthanasia law over the course of several years, none of them have been reported to law enforcement. What a surprise. Goes on to say, in some instances, the office identified incomplete documentation regarding how a physician determined eligibility for assisted suicide.
Yep.
In others, the physician was found to have failed, quote unquote, federal reporting requirements at all. And Alex Schadenberg, executive director of the Ontario-based Euthanasia Prevention Coalition, called it a cover-up of mammoth proportions. Goes on to note in the article that since it was first legalized in 2016, assisted suicide has been growing at a fast pace in the country. Government statistics in 2022 indicate that MAID, that's what they call it, was the sixth leading cause of death in Canada with 13,241 people. That's over 4% of all deaths nationwide. And activists have regularly pushed to expand MAID, including allowing individuals to obtain lethal drugs if they are suffering from quote-unquote mental illness. Of course, what is mental illness these days? Depression? Despair?
Yeah. It could even be just slight depression.
You know, right, mm-hmm. You know, so.
Well, you know, there's three major problems, you know, that are obviously coming out now in the whole Canadian system. I mean, the first thing is you don't, if medical people don't have to report that a death is from physician-assisted suicide, then you can manipulate the system, and there is absolutely no accountability,
right.
Because you don't even have to report that you gave aid in dying, and medical aid in dying is MAID, by the way. So you don't even have to report it. And then the same thing is, you know, you can push the limits a little bit, and physicians can get into the act of you know, being a persuasive force to sort of tell people, well, you know, your life is not that worth living. You know, you might be a burden on your relatives, and people so trust the physician today to give objective evidence. Mm-hmm. But you know, when they start pushing assisted suicide, obviously, you know, the insurance companies, of course, are rejoicing at this. But the main thing is you can do a lot of manipulation there on behalf of the relatives, just a physician on his own or her own. So the main thing to say is, yeah, there's a whole lot of room for manipulation. There's a whole lot of room for pushing, you know, the limits between chosen assisted suicide and lethal injection or, you know, medical aid in dying,
right,
which could be like a lethal injection. And of course, involuntary euthanasia is right on the borderline there.
Right.
So, you know, a person, you know, we've seen the Dutch case, you know, clearly where, you know, the lady wakes up,
right,
you know, the doctor, you know, put the sedative in the coffee and she, you know, went to sleep sort of, and then they were going to give her the lethal injection. She wakes up and sees the needle and starts resisting, saying, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Don't give me the injection. The doctor went out, got the relatives to hold her down and gave her the injection anyway, you know, right above her expressed discontent.
Right.
So the main thing we have to look at is, you know, it's not just a Canadian problem. I think the Canadians are going to have to do a reverse course here to get some protections for people built into their system, because right now it is way too unregulated. And of course, just leaving it up to people who have, who can benefit from this, right, or whose relatives can benefit from this, it's a very, very unsound, unsafe system, right, to begin with. Mm-hmm. So I don't think there are enough protections in there for, right, the patient. I remember once when the Remmelink report came out, and we had some Dutch physicians who had come over, you know, as at the time at Seattle University, and they came over to Seattle University, and they were talking about the Remmelink report. And at one point, you know, they said, well, you know, you know, people carry around in their wallet a card that says, if I am an extremist, obviously this isn't Dutch, if I'm an extremist, please take me to a Catholic hospital. Right. You know, I don't want to be put away. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't want, you know, the physician's judgment, mm-hmm, to be, you know, my demise, because it was happening so frequently, mm-hmm, over there. So again, you can see that the involuntary, and the, by the way, the involuntary euthanasia statistics tracks the physician assisted suicide statistics. So as we go up the chain there, you can see pretty clearly, right, that you know, involuntary euthanasia, that is to say, physician, you know, kind of pushing the limit and giving the death dealing dose, it really goes, yeah, up at the same time. And the third thing that does bother me is, you know, about, according to Kathleen Foley, about 90% of depression in times of terminal illness, you know, and in times of depression, you can, the suicide request gets reversed,
right,
when there is, you know, a good, you know, very, very caring medical attention that's given to the treatment of the depression or to the pain. Mm-hmm. And by the way, about 98% of pain, I mean, there are certain arthritic pains that cannot be controlled to the extent that we would like. There are other kinds of pains as well. But let's say between 97-98% of pain in terminal illness cases, or in any, mm-hmm, case, can be controlled adequately, sufficient to the patient's comfort. Now, the main thing is depression is a little harder to control, but nevertheless, depression can be controlled. And when the physician is caring, does care for the person, there is a desire then, you know, when the, right, everything's in place, pain is under control, depression's under control, the physician is caring, right, about 90%, according to Kathleen Foley, and she's, you know, Sloan Kettering, you know, head of Sloan Kettering, she's written, she's truly a remarkable physician, did a huge research study on, but 90% of those suicide requests are reversed.
Right.
So, you know, the idea of rushing into, you know, like a 25-year-old, right, the kind of thing you see in Holland, you know, well, I just don't see any hope for my life right now. I'm having some depression, and I just don't, you know, like life. I think I want to end it all. And then the physician, well, you ask for it, you get it. And if you don't have adequate controls in place, mm-hmm, where you can have at least a second or a third mandatory opinion, mm, to make sure that what, you know, is all that it can be done to control the depression of that young lady is being done, then my thought would be, it is medically unethical to administer a death dose to that young lady, right, for no other reason than controllable depression.
Well, the fact that so many of these, reports are not being filed appropriately or whatever when there are issues,
well, yeah,
indicates that they know that they're doing something that's outside even what the law is allowing. And as we talked about the last time, the slippery slope is actually true. You make these things, well, we're going to have very, very strict guidelines, and it's only going to be this and that and this. And then, you know, you look at it a year later, and the things like the Wild West half the time.
Oh, yeah, and it's very telling, right, that every single national and international disabilities advocates group, every single one is against assisted suicide. Mm-hmm. I wonder why. Because, of course, if you have, you know, trouble going to the restroom or whatever, you need some help to do this and that, the pressure can be put on to say, well, you're a burdensome to your relatives. You have to have special treatment. Your life is not worth living. Look, you need help to do these kinds of things, mm-hmm. et cetera, et cetera. And you know, Marilyn Golden, and well, there's many people. I mean, every single disabilities rights organization just says, we don't want it.
Right.
Because, of course, number one, it just lays a huge burden that is not there right now on people who have, you know, physical challenges, emotional challenges. You put the pressure on them. Your life is not worth living. You're a burden mm-hmm. to your relatives. You ought to die, and so forth. And
right.
so it's very telling that this, by the way, disabilities advocates right. rights groups cover about 9% of our population. So just saying, this is a large, vulnerable group.
Right.
And the third thing that, you know, just has to be considered is, you know, I have nothing against insurance companies, but let's face facts.
Mm-hmm.
We've got a raft of cases right now where, you know, insurance companies are writing to the patient, you know, the famous, you know, Barbara Wagner case and so forth. You know, they're writing to the patient, well, sorry to say, you know, we don't have any funds available right now for a pain protocol or to remedy your disease. However, we do carry assisted suicide, so you can, you know, we'll write you the $1.76 prescription mm-hmm. and pay for it for the assisted suicide and someone to monitor your suicide if you wish it. Well, I mean, you can tell what's going to be happening here. There's a lot of money to be made by getting people to, you know, sort of abandon whatever insurance coverage they used to have for pain protocols and for treatment.
Right.
And now, you know, it can be very $1.76, and you are off the rolls of the insurance company, no more payouts.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, there's obviously a bias here. We know how much the insurance companies are involved right now in doctors' ability to serve and treat their patients.
Absolutely.
I mean, and because of that, again, you have to have the controls in place. And then, of course, physician shopping. I don't have to tell you.
Right.
This is the worst abuse of all, you know. And, you know, the Kate Cheney case is just one out of hundreds
right.
where the, you know, the daughter just simply does not want mom around.
Mm-hmm.
And so she comes up and says, Mom, I think you want to commit, you know, assisted suicide. The mom goes, oh, I don't know about that.
Mm-hmm.
Then the daughter goes to the doctor, you know, the mom's doctor. The doctor of the mom says, I know your mother. I've been treating her for years. She doesn't want to commit assisted suicide. And so she just says, well, okay. She goes to a psychiatrist. Psychiatrist examines her. No, I don't think she wants to commit assisted suicide. Then she goes finally to a psychologist who's working for the insurance company.
Mm-hmm.
And so, and he goes, yeah, she looks like it. You know, I'd prove her. And of course, you know, Kate's gone, you know, the next day. I just think there's nothing to prevent it. I mean, this physician shopping, if two people have just denied it, that should be it. There's no more going and shopping around for somebody who's going to kill your mom or whatever. I mean, I think it's got to be regulated on all four of those levels. And if you don't, I mean, patients' rights leagues ought to be getting out there, starting to stand up for patients, especially elderly patients, the disabled patients, especially those two who are vulnerable because of depression. And remember, most of that depression in times of terminal illness is reversible depression.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, we want to get that under control, but I just think we need a lot more patients' rights advocacy going
right.
on out here because, you know, if we don't, you know, we're going to wind up like
right.
Canada.
And right, exactly.
You know, we think we're above it all, but we are not.
We're not
as vulnerable as they are.
Okay, anytime you think it can't happen to you is the... You're setting yourself up for it to happen to you. So,
yep.
Right? Anyway,
yeah.
Like we said
exactly.
one time, instead of MAID, it should be called MAME, Medical Aid in Murder.
You know,
we can move it. That would be closer to what they're doing, right?
Well, there you go. There you go.
Let's go to
yeah.
our first question. This comes
yeah.
out of some discussions we've been having related, I guess, to the election and then even before. Dear Father Spitzer, I love your show, even though Doug interrupts you all the time. I read an article.
He needs to.
I plead guilty. I read an article in a major newspaper that discussed how a father was afraid this new administration will cause the death of his trans daughter who is in elementary school. The author of the article stated that approximately 26% of transgender and questioning students attempted suicide in the past year, compared with 5% of cisgender males. That's, I guess, regular straight people, and 11% of cisgender female students. I love what that, when that word showed up. The article further stated that research shows that gender-affirming therapies help minimize the risk of depression and suicidal behaviors. It cited studies published in 2022 by the Journal of the American Medical Association that showed young people who received gender-affirming therapies are 60% less likely to experience depression, 73% less likely to experience suicidal ideation or behaviors than youths who did not receive gender-affirming care. This is exactly the opposite of what you cited numerous times on your show. Can you please respond to this claim, Vincent?
Yes, I can, Vincent. First of all, it really matters what survey and study you are looking at. There are three criteria that need to be fulfilled. I mean, people can say, I studied this. And how did I study? I asked a series of questions of people before and after they had, a sexual reassignment surgery. Beforehand, they were depressed, and afterwards, they were elated. This is a meaningless and stupid study. The reason is number one, you have to look at real statistics, real things that happen. You can't just ask an opinion about how somebody feels before and after. What you need is when you look over the long term at what is taking place and you actually see, and the 30-year Swedish study actually shows that people were committing suicide at a rate 20 times higher. Now that's a real solid statistic. Mm. It's not an opinion. It's not how people feel. Those guys committed suicide. Mm. When you see a 50-year Dutch study, the Den Hagen study, that shows that the minute you begin gender-affirming care, your likelihood of mortality increases by a factor of 3 times. Mortality, that's death. The death rate is going to increase by 3 times, and this is studied over 50 years. Let me tell you, my surveys, my studies are really, really solid. Mm-hmm. By the way, the one study, if you don't have it, is just to go to the CAS study that was done by the principal medical officer of Great Britain. She has put this together. It's very carefully done. It had a huge panel of people. It's a longitudinal study. And by the way, longitudinal studies are much better than the year before, year after study. You need to have a study like the Dutch study or the Swedish study that is looking at things 5 years before all the way till 20 years after. So this is the longitudinal study is the only one that meant. Opinion polls that are short duration are absolutely meaningless. Mm-hmm. Let me tell you, there's a lot of garbage, quote unquote, studies out there. Always look for the ones that are good. Now, the CASS study, you can get it free of charge, CASS study, principal, Great Britain study on transgender movement. So she's explaining why she's changing her mind on, the government of Great Britain supporting this. Remember, Great Britain was a leader in sexual reassignment surgery and gender affirming care. Mm-hmm. So that, no question about it, she's reversing policy. And this
she
is
took a lot of heat
report.
For it. She took a lot
she
of heat.
She took a lot of heat, but she had the facts. Mm-hmm. She had the long-term studies that were done in Great Britain, and all of those things are summarized very well. So my answer to you, Vincent, is there are studies and there are studies.
Right.
There are studies that are kind of like short-term opinion poll studies, and there are studies that are very longitudinal studies that have been put together by the way, all of the people who did the Dutch and Swedish study were all formerly pro-transgender, pro gender-affirming care. All of them have, you know, tried for 50 years, in the case of the Dutch study, to turn that statistic around, the mortality statistic around. They have not been able to move it a point. And by the way, they're published in really good journals. I'm not saying that the New York Times is not the top of the medical, you know, journal department. But what I am saying is, if you want to get something from the Lancet, that's a pretty good study. Wow. The number one medical journal in Holland. And by the way, I have these studies. I can give them. They're now available on the internet, and I can just send it to people who want it. And I'm happy to just give you these really good studies. But be always, you know, examining the study.
Right. And to be fair, you've said many times there are those other studies that are out there. It's going to be very interesting as we go to our break to see with the new administration and apparent with Robert F. Kennedy's involvement, looking at some of these medical associations and things to find out, you know, what level of backup is there behind some of these things, because people have concerns. Yeah. We'll have to see.
Absolutely.
So stay with us.
Vince's question is perfectly good and reasonable.
Right, absolutely. So we're going to take a break. Fallis Pritz has got so much more, he can't even wait to get going. So we're going to take a break, and we'll be back after this short break and with some more questions for you. Stay with us. And welcome back to Father Spitzer's Universe. Our topic for today is the historical evidence of Jesus, taken from Father's latest book, which we have available, Christ, Science, and Reason, What We Can Know About Jesus, Mary, and the Miracles, available through our religious catalog. Let's continue with our questions for Father Spitzer. A follow-up kind of on in the same vein, so we can probably deal with this quickly. Dear Father Spitzer, Wednesday, November 20th, which is the day we're actually doing this program, is supposedly National Trans Day. At our local university, maybe it's just at the university, maybe it's national, I guess it's national, University of Louisiana at Lafayette, the organization Turning Point is sponsoring a guest speaker, Chloe Cole, who I think you're familiar with, is an activist who will be speaking about her regret about changing genders and how she's now opposed to so-called gender-affirming care for minors. The university's LGBTQ, I guess, plus community is protesting, and the left-leaning news media is giving the protesting much coverage. Our local paper, The Advocate, interesting that they'd have the name The Advocate would be their local paper, has published an article which states studies have shown that gender-affirming care can decrease depression and harmful, you know, according to the AMA. So they're quoting that study. I've heard on your program several statistics say the opposite, etc., as we just went through. I also heard the UK and Sweden, as you just quoted, have tried before, now outlawing it because of its negative outcomes. Where can we find these statistics so that we can make arguments against these baseless claims? Rusty, I think Father covered it, but I don't know if you wanted to reiterate anything.
Well, you know, I can definitely give you those studies. And just why don't you go ahead and write to info@magiscenter.com, INFO. At Magiscenter, magiscenter.com, and just ask for the studies, and I'll go ahead and give you the actual URLs. You can just click into there. It's all free of charge. Goes right to the Lancet, goes right to the study itself, and you can see all the statistics for yourself. You know, the second thing that is pretty clear, as I said, you have to take a look at whether the study is a longitudinal study or a short-term study, whether it's an opinion poll or it's looking at actual facts, and whether it's being administered by somebody who is pro the issue, or whether it's run by somebody who's neutral or anti the issue. I mean, any study, you know, that says, you know, I'm pro gender affirming care, and they wind up saying, yike, you know, the suicide rates are terrible, the mortality rates are terrible, the depression rates are terrible, you know, after the fact, and so forth and so on. That's a good study, because obviously they're looking for the opposite conclusion, and the facts dictated that they had. So the ones, the studies that I have mentioned, which I can give you, those studies definitely are and were written by people who were pro gender affirming care and now are right. anti gender affirming care. And just relative to the detransitioners, I mean, it's the group is becoming larger and larger and larger right. and larger. This is going to get out of control. The Catholic Medical Association actually brought in eight different individuals who went ahead and had gender affirming care. Mm-hmm. And then now, of course, they're trying to detransition, but obviously it's very, very difficult. If a woman, you know, the voice gets lower, that's the end of the story. You know, you're not going to reverse it mm-hmm. without an exceedingly dangerous surgery. But they came in. It was very harrowing. Every single one of those eight people, when they were pre-adolescents, I believe this is true, every one of them, and when they were rushed through. Right. They were just affirmed right into the basically the surgical unit or the gender affirming hormones mm-hmm. right away. And of course, by the time they figured out, hey, this isn't the solution, because the anxieties that were leading me to want this, all of a sudden they recurred, and they recurred with a vengeance mm-hmm. because now I know that I had sort of changed my body. But it is, you know, an unremediable change. I can't go back. And so now you've got an enhanced or an exacerbated depression because, of course, the buyer's regret is right. compounded with the actual anxieties that were suppressed. When the surgery happened or the gender affirming care happened, you know, there was a panacea. It looked like it was relieved. Mm-hmm. 5 years later, it's back. And now you got the buyer's regrets back with a vengeance. What do you do? Right. And of course, these people really testified to it and talked about the tragedy of their lives. So right. I'd say be prepared. I think you're going to have a lot of lawsuits out there. And I think that's probably what's going to change everything. And in the United States, you know, money's what talks, and right. eventually, if the lawsuits overcome the money you can make in it,
absolutely.
I think I hate to be so cynical about my own country, but
yep,
money does talk over here.
Absolutely. One last question before we go to the book, dear Father Spitzer. I could really use your guidance with this. I work for a very large international company that is insisting all employees attend "quote unquote" code of conduct and anti-harassment training. Included yeah. in this training are sections pertaining to the correct use of pronouns and gender identity. I am uncertain what to do, what my response should be. Please help, Kevin.
Well, Kevin, if the company requires the training, you should go through the training. Hmm. I would say that if this is not going to truly affect the conduct of your job. I don't think dealing with pronouns and things is going to have anything to do with Catholic morality per se. Mm. I to maintain your job for the sake of your family is going to be, you know, very imperative for you. And I would just say, right. go along with the gig. You don't have to assent to it as being something that you agree with. But as long as the company requires it, they have the right to establish this code of conduct in the right. in their employee handbook. So right. If you want to keep working there, you should go along with it. And I'm reticent to say, you know, just quit. But right. if it gets so awful that you don't want to work there, just a lot of people right. Do that and they back away. And
don't you think that
can be another option?
Don't you think also, I mean, don't you think we've kind of passed the peak of this, that this kind of, and I will use the derogatory term, fad, the fad of this pronoun stuff is kind of getting passe. I mean, AOC took her pronouns yeah. off her Facebook yeah. site. I mean, I think yeah. that a lot of that kind of woke-ish stuff, like you said, DEI stuff, that it's kind of permeated throughout the industry is... I think more and more people have decided that it doesn't work, it's not helpful. And now that it's kind of subsiding, more and more people realize they can say what they really think, which is to say that I think this is really kind of goofy and we shouldn't be doing it. And they don't have to worry about repercussions as much.
Yeah, well, I think, you know, DEI was started because, you know, it was an ideal, you know, mm-hmm. of trying to have diversity, equity, right. inclusion. Okay, that's a good ideal. Unfortunately, the policies that surrounded it became, you know, ever more sort of draconian and, mm-hmm. you know, and then forcing of people's ideologies beyond what was appropriate. And I think that's why it's in decline right now. Mm. I mean, some of the hiring policies that were implemented as a result of it
right.
started to, you know, in, well. At least in the studies that I read, started to breed a kind of, a, you know, the person who was most qualified didn't get the job.
No, it was,
and so you were starting to lose competitive.
Yeah. Yeah, it was really your sectionality. How many boxes you checked at once, your yeah. intersectionality yeah. became what was important. And it wasn't focusing on equality, it was focusing on equity, which are not the same mm-hmm. things.
Yeah.
So, because mm-hmm. equality, you could say, fine, everybody needs to be treated the same. Equity means yeah. that everybody effectively has to have the same outcome, regardless yeah. of their yeah. input. So, anyway, yeah. that's where you
run into right.
problems too, you know, so. Okay, and yeah. a lot of people get confused over that, thinking that it's talking about equality when it's not, or that equity and equality are the same thing. Speaking of that, let's go to the historical evidence of Jesus. And we're talking about some of the reasons we should be able to see and believe the New Testament and what we heard about about our Lord. But by citing outside sources, you said, would you have presented a really tough dimension of Jesus's preaching if you were looking to just promote something that wasn't true? And you go on to talk about the evidence of Jesus from three hostile extra testamental sources. Yeah. And the first one is Tacitus, who was a Roman yeah. mm-hmm. historian. Why do you think it's important to right. quote these people that are outside of the scripture themselves?
Well, three reasons. First of all, the best witness is one that is hostile to the view, you know, that you are actually promoting. So was Tacitus hostile to Christianity? He certainly was. He considered it one of the evils that would come to Rome, you know, and where all evil things persist and come to fruition, or whatever his sarcastic statement was. Mm-hmm. But does he testify to Jesus as a historical figure? Yes, he does. Is he hostile to Jesus? Yes, he is. Is he hostile to Christianity? Yes, he is. Was he living within about 50 years of Jesus's life? Yes, he was. And mm-hmm. writing during that time. And writing for whom? The Roman emperor. Right. So, you know, hey, this guy doesn't have a religious axe to grind. I think he's a very credible historical source. Right. I don't think there's any reason why we would want to deny not only the historicity of Jesus, but the fact that, as Tacitus says, he suffered the extreme penalty
right.
under the procurator Pontius Pilate.
Right.
So he mentions all kinds of things that are there in the New Testament, and of course he says it himself, not really referring to the New Testament, but what he's heard from, obviously, governmental officials in Rome. The second person is right. Flavius Josephus. Again, Flavius Josephus is certainly not a friend of Christianity. He is a Jewish historian writing for the Roman emperors. Mm-hmm. So, in other words, he's basically friend of the emperors. He's, you know, obviously he's not a Christian. He's, you know, his viewpoint is at the very least, you know, suspicious and hostile. But he makes, you know, when you take the interpolations out of what's called the Testimonium Flaviorum, mm-hmm. if you take the interpolations out, what you wind up with is four very interesting things. So, you know, Josephus, he covers John the Baptist as well and so forth. So he says, look, Christ was considered a wise man by people there in Jerusalem. And number two, he did, you know, perform deeds of power. That would be like miracles, right? Mm-hmm. Dunamis, you know, and the idea of the deeds of power, you know, are certainly, you know, inexplicable kinds of events. Mm-hmm. So like right. curing the blind or the lame, etc. So he's actually testifying to the fact that Jesus did miracles. Again, he testifies to the same thing that Josephus does. He says, yeah, he was persecuted right. under the procurator Pontius Pilate. And, you know, and suffered the extreme penalty himself. So all those things come out very clearly in that testimony. And again, he's very contemporary with Jesus. He's certainly not a friend of Christianity mm-hmm. or Christ on the side of the Roman emperors. Let's take a look at the Babylonian Talmud. It's later mm-hmm. Than Flavius Josephus and Cornelius Tacitus, but nevertheless is in a reasonable living memory of Jesus. And in this, there's a part there in the a fragment in the Babylonian Talmud that basically does talk about Jesus, Yeshua, mm-hmm. And talks about him as a sorcerer.
Right.
Now, obviously, the reason is that Jesus was obviously performing miraculous deeds. These miraculous deeds were well known by the people. The source of the Talmud is talking about. Mm-hmm. So, they're trying to put that miraculous power in a negative light. So mm-hmm. they call him a sorcerer. But nevertheless, backhandedly, they're saying, well, he was certainly doing things that were naturalistically inexplicable, mm-hmm. But he was doing it, from the vantage point of evil. Okay. But nevertheless, it's a hostile source again.
And they would
why?
Why would they have a negative? Why would they take a negative angle at Jesus?
Well, because of the number of Jewish converts to Christianity.
Right.
And I think the idea was to stop, some of the hemorrhaging there. Mm-hmm. And of course, the apostles, I'll talk about this later, but they were performing miracles in the name of Jesus. And that certainly, followed upon Jesus' own miracles. And that was very persuasive to a lot of people, both pagan, Jewish, et cetera, mm-hmm. In the Roman Empire. So that's, I mean, how else, by the way, are you ever going to get, in 200 years to take, the Roman Empire and it's been actively persecuting the Christians for 200 years. And suddenly in 313, Christianity becomes the religion of the Roman Empire. I mean, there's so many Christians in the Roman Empire mm-hmm. by that time. Even Constantine and his mother are embracing it in the royal court. So, I mean, something happened, something that turned this whole thing around. Mm-hmm. Because normally in Rome, when the government was persecuting somebody, there was no desire to defend them or become a Christian if you're going to become a martyr tomorrow. Mm. So that's the idea. But the Babylonian Talmud does, of course, talk about Jesus' crucifixion. They say, well, he was hung from a tree, which, of course, is a criminal's way. It's a way of, referring to a criminal's death on the Passover. So they do identify that it did happen at the Passover, but it was because he was a criminal. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, again, you see that it's being put in the negative light, but it is attesting to the historicity of Jesus, to his miraculous power, to his death by crucifixion on the Passover. So all of that is there.
Right.
So you put all this together, it's really hard to say, Jesus did not exist or something like that, or Jesus was made up by some, well-meaning folk there in Jerusalem, mm-hmm. But there's no real tradition that's there.
Why would they waste their time? Why would they waste their time denouncing him if it wasn't an issue?
That is precisely the point.
Right.
And I think the issue is that, of course, Christianity is exponentially increasing in the face of the humiliating death of its Messiah. Mm. And of course, this is driving the Roman emperors crazy because they cannot figure out, we're actively persecuting this group of people. Their Messiah has died this humiliating death. Yes, there's this rumor out there that he's risen from the dead and that his apostles have his Holy Spirit and working miracles in his name. But nevertheless, they kind of look at this as being, this is a bad deal here. Mm-hmm. It's really harming Rome that these Christians are increasing in number. And they're now, the Christians went out, and what did they do? They actually educated the slaves.
Mm-hmm.
And so over half of the Roman bureaucracy were Christian educated slaves.
Right.
So of course, when Diocletian was getting out there saying, gotta get those Christians and persecute every last one of them, all of a sudden people went, wait a minute, These are Christian slaves here. You're going to wipe out half of our bureaucracy, the great grindings of the wheels of our bureaucracy are going to come to a halt if you keep, putting all of these people to death. Mm-hmm. And so actually, you can see that Christianity has this odd influence. It's both obviously there's something attractive there that gets people to join in massive numbers despite the active persecution of Christians in the empire, mm-hmm. but also that the Christian outreach, to educate the slaves and give welfare and healthcare to the slaves and to the people of the lower classes, that the two things you're finding, kind of this infectious mm-hmm. rate from the vantage point of the Romans, right. This exponential rate of increase. And because of that, Christianity is really, really growing. And as Tacitus and, Suetonius do and Flavius Josephus are saying is, man, we got to do something to put a halt to this. Right. Because eventually they're going to become a very powerful force here. And indeed, as in 313, they did at the Edict of Milan.
And you alluded to it and you mentioned it, but the fact that Tacitus, it struck me, the fact that he refers to the Christians in Rome, clearly that this terrible cult is in Rome, which reinforces obviously our understanding of where St. Peter ended up or mm-hmm. Paul was or where, what we understand from the writings in the New Testament. And the other thing with Josephus being somebody who was a Jewish historian, clearly he was writing about things that other people could have said didn't happen in that locale.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. And so obviously, Josephus had to have his sources because if it were staunchly denied,
right.
There were no miracles over here, right. But of course it was exactly the opposite testimony. Mm-hmm. Jesus was performing miracles right and left. And now, you can see the question. I mean, the apostles, they go into these towns and they have the Holy Spirit and they're in the name of Jesus. We see Paul healing people, raising the dead, curing the blind. Peter's doing this right and left. Philip's doing it right and left. You can see that, these people are going, well, gosh, if these people are doing these miracles in the name of Jesus, maybe they're telling us the truth about Jesus's resurrection. Hey, why would God want to be working through these, basically, and Paul wasn't uneducated, obviously, right. but Peter and people like that were pretty uneducated people. Well, why would God be working through them, in this miraculous way, unless somehow they're telling us the truth about Jesus Christ being the Messiah and right. his Son? I mean, that he's risen from the dead. He's right. risen in glory as he promised. And so I think
why wouldn't they claim the power for themselves? And claim, this is Paul, I'm the miracle worker. Yeah. I'm Peter, I'm the miracle worker.
No, that's the whole point. It's all in the name of Jesus, and there's no claiming of I'm the greatest, Barnabas, I'm the greatest, etc. It's really Jesus is the one, and that is the continuous message. He is the power. His name is the power behind the spirit that we are administering when we cure the blind and heal the lame and raise the dead. So basically that's John P. Meyer, I mean every notable exegete from the Third Quest for the Historical Jesus, N.T. Wright and John P. Meyer, Richard Bauckham doesn't belong to the Third Quest, but Jesus and the Eyewitnesses is a book that must be read by anyone who wants to look at the historical sources of Jesus. I have a book called Science, Reason, and Faith, Discovering the Bible by OSB Press. But in that book, the whole first part of the book from NT1 through NT3 in the New Testament section is really kind of an attempt to summarize mm-hmm. Richard Bauckham's excellent book. Now, I can't do in 40 pages what Bauckham is trying to do in like 800 pages with, thousands of footnotes. So I would just say, if you want more than my summary of the Bauckham, you know, book, which is excellent. I'd go to it. Jesus and Eyewitnesses. I think it's, I'm not sure what press it is. He was Cambridge University scholar in residence, so it might be Cambridge University Press. No, I'm sorry. It might be Erdmann's, one of my publishers. So Erdmann's, I think, published it. Yeah.
Okay, you don't want to get a call from Erdmann's, you know, reminding you who published the book.
Yeah.
But I would say 800 versus your 40-page summation, I vote for your summation. With that being the case, if you can give us your blessing on the way out the door, that'd be great, Father. Okay.
Absolutely. Bow your heads and pray for God's blessing. And may the Lord of all love and all consolation, the Lord of all wisdom, come with his Holy Spirit into your hearts so that you might truly follow his teaching, truly help others to see the wisdom of it, truly help others to bring the love of Christ as it was meant to be into the world, so that our world will continue to prosper, our culture can improve rather than degenerate, and so, of course, be real models of the wisdom and love brought to us by Christ, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, as always, Father. Be well. We shall see you next week. And don't forget that Father Spitz's books and DVDs, like the one he just talked about, are available through our E.W. Tim Religious Catalog. Next week, we'll continue talking about historical evidence of Jesus. Quite interesting topic. E.W. Tim bookmark, Christmas in Heaven by Anthony DeStefano. Check out that children's book as we're rolling into Christmas and Religious Catalog. And The Jeweler's Shop is going to be featured on EWTN based on a story written by Carol Wojtyła before he became Saint Pope John Paul II. It takes place in Krakow, Poland, 1939. It's about the struggles and triumphs of love in the marriage of three couples. A wonderfully well-done production. Saturday, November 23rd. Check it out, 8 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN. We'll see you next time in Father Spitzer's Universe. Be well.